Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. And we'll pick it right up where we left off last week with Pastor Cody. Revelation chapter 16. We're moving along well in the book of Revelation. We'll be looking just at the last two, the sixth and the seventh bold judgments. 16, and beginning in verse 12 there. In God there is hope. This is the good news. No matter how difficult life has become, even if death is knocking at your door today, there is hope in God. The Bible has God's sure promise of a future and a hope for you in Jesus Christ. In the Bible, we find encouragement and comfort. God reveals that God is love, as we read in Ephesians, that out of his great love, he saved sinners, you and me. Through faith in Christ, we come to know this God who is love and is the giver of life. And when we come to him in Christ, we experience his joy and his peace and his contentment in the saving knowledge of him. He is Father. He is a loving Father. He is the epitome of what a loving Father is. And a loving Father bestows good gifts on his children. And so there is hope, not fleeting hope, but a sure hope in God, in Christ. And God is also righteous. We also learn from Scripture that our God, who is love, is holy and righteous as well. And in that righteousness, which he is, not merely possesses, but he is righteous, there is no spot or wrinkle in him. In that perfect righteousness, he must judge, and he always judges righteously, perfectly. Without fail, he judges. This righteous judgment is directed at unrighteousness, at sin. And it always is. He never falters. So love, goodness, and righteousness come together in a truly amazing manner in our salvation. You see, because our sin, God being perfectly righteous, will indeed righteously judge our sin. And so this is bad news for all sinners. Because being perfect, he does not overlook or miss anyone. Hebrews 4:13 tells us, no one is hidden, and all will be exposed in his sight to the one whom we must give account for our sin. So all have sinned, and all sin will be righteously judged. And in case you haven't figured it out already, the good news is the avoidance of that judgment, which the Bible calls the wrath of God. That place where God's righteous judgment and God's love come together is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is very simply God pouring out his righteous, perfect, holy judgment upon his Son, who then stands as our substitute. So now that if you put your faith in Christ, your sins are counted to him and not to you. He takes the wrath of God for your sins in your place. We call that substitutionary penal atonement. Or just much easier, Christ died for you. And this is the good news. And it is indeed good news. Amen? So God's righteous wrath and God's love come together at the cross. And through faith, we receive this great gift and are saved. This wrath of God against sin is the subject of our study in Revelation. Only it's not the cross. It's those who don't have faith in Christ receiving the real-time divine wrath literally poured out from heaven. It is strong medicine. It is a frightening and sobering picture that is revealed to John through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then to us. Last week, Pastor Cody quoted Joel Beakey on God's wrath, and it was so good I wanted to read it to you again, a portion of it this morning. We must not dilute the strong medicine of God's wrath in order to make it more palatable to our minds and hearts. But we must recognize that the severity of God's wrath follows hand in hand with the sweetness of his goodness. The prophet Nahum displays this truth is back to back in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1. The prophet says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end to the adversaries." God is goodness. He is love and righteousness and holiness, and he is also holy wrath. God is all those things. Let us read together from our text this morning. Revelation chapter 16, we'll pick it up in verse 12. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Verse 17, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." This is the sixth and the seventh bowl judgments. We'll just take them in order. First, we'll look at the sixth bowl, verses 12 to 16, preparation for Armageddon, and then we'll look at the seventh bowl, the last plague, in verses 17 to 21. The sixth bowl, preparation for Armageddon. This is preparatory for what is to come. When the sixth bowl is poured out, it contains no direct attack on people. It is preparing the way. And it is preparing the way for the kings of the east to come to that final great battle. It is the great river Euphrates. It is the 1,700-mile river that flows out of the Taurus Mountains in Turkey and flows into the Persian Gulf. The Taurus Mountains, or the snowpack up there, is the source of its water. Along with the Tigris River, it forms the cradle of civilization along what's called the Fertile Crescent. Supports agriculture, ecosystems, hydroelectric power today, covering over 193,000 square miles through Turkey, Syria, and Iraq. The Euphrates River provides water to, I just learned this, over 60 million people. Before the sixth bowl is poured out, significant change will already have taken place in the Euphrates. The scorching heat from the sun, when the angel poured out the fourth bowl of God's wrath, will have melted the snow and the ice that flows into the Euphrates and caused great flooding and incredible damage. Bridges will have been washed away, hence the need to dry up the river so the kings can cross it and come to battle. These world leaders will assemble their armies thinking to defy God, but they will be marching really to their doom. It will be a killing field. They will cross the Euphrates with their armies on dry ground, just like Pharaoh's army following the children of Israel into the Red Sea in Exodus 14. And like Pharaoh's army, the coalition of kings here, these 10 kings, will be destroyed by the Lord. And why do they gather for battle? Why is it that they're coming up? Well, the text gives us the answer. They are spiritually deceived by Satan, by the Antichrist, by the false prophet. This is our second point, verses 13 and 14, spiritual deception. They're deceived by these demonic, frog-like creatures that come out of the mouth of Satan, out of the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The unholy Trinity. It is a reminder, again, of the plagues of Egypt from Exodus chapter 8, the plague of frogs upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Interesting, though, these are not literal frogs. They are demonic spirits, very clearly like frogs. This is how they appear to John in his vision. And one commentator said it's a graphic picture of the disgusting, slimy manner in which these demonic demons deceive the kings of the east so that they will come and be slaughtered in the plains of Megiddo. That probably is as close as we can come to understanding why they would be like frogs. But the important point is that they are not literal frogs. They are demonic spirits. And notice there in our passage that they come out of the mouth of these three, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Well, what comes out of the mouth are words. And so as John sees the spiritual reality behind what is happening, he sees these demonic spirits who are lying. Lying words is what comes out of the mouth of these three. But these unclean demonic spirits represent more than just words. They also perform miraculous signs, which convince the world leaders that they must go to war. Now, here there's temptation to get off and speculate as to what exactly those signs were. We've seen some previously here in the book. We don't know. But whatever it is, it will deceive them and it will convince them to assemble their armies for war and to march literally against God. Jesus predicted that during the end times, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Mark 13:22. So it's not surprising that these demons will have the power to perform signs that are able to deceive world leaders and lead many astray. False signs are a deceptive confirmation of the lies that they have been told. When you're in the dark, this is a quick commentary here. When you're in the dark spiritually, when you're not living according to the truth, you're susceptible to signs. I remember somebody praying about something they definitely shouldn't do because they weren't looking into the Word of God, and they walked outside in the night, and they didn't even believe, this guy didn't even believe in God, but he's telling me this story, and he said, God, if you're there, show me a sign, because I want to do, you know, I'm not going to tell you what he wanted to do, but he wanted to do this thing, and he looked up in the sky, it's a true story, and there was a shooting star came streaking by, and he was fully convinced that the God he didn't believe in had just given him a sign to do something that his word said he shouldn't ever do. That's called deception. Can you guys follow? That's deception. You say, how can they deceive them? Because you got to go way back to the beginning. You got to go back to before they ever get to their river Euphrates, before they ever cross it. They're not submitting their lives to God. And so they're susceptible to these demonic influences. And then all you need to do to seal the deal is some miraculous sign, and man, people are locked in. Locked into their folly and march to their destruction. Is there not application today for this? You not see it in the text? This is exactly how Satan functions, has always functioned this way. False religion leads people astray. It leads them astray to their doom. Lying spirits. This is not the first time in Scripture we see lying spirits. I want to read to you from 1 Kings 22, story of Ahab and the prophet Micaiah. 1 Kings 22, you can just hold your place there. I'll read it to you if you want, or you can follow along. 1 Kings 22, verse 19. King Ahab was going to war with Jehoshaphat, and it was Jehoshaphat's insistence that they have a true prophet of God to consult with before they go into battle. And so Micaiah was summoned by King Ahab, and Micaiah said this, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has declared disaster for you. Micaiah was one of a group of prophets that were prophesying to Ahab about what would happen, and all of them except Micaiah were saying, go, you will have success at Ramoth-Gilead, you will conquer. One of them even had a visual aid. He had some iron horn saying, with these you will drive out the enemy. And Micaiah came and pulled the curtain back. The Lord used Micaiah to pull the curtain back to see what was really going on. And all of these religious guys were telling the king the wrong information. They were lying spirits. They had been affected by lying spirits. This is how Satan operates. And so they will be, back to Revelation 16, they will be assembled for battle. Verse 14, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Why is it that God will allow them to be deceived and assembled for battle? Scripture tells us the answer to that as well in Psalm chapter 2. And I want to read that to you also this morning. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. They will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the assembling of the nations against the Lord's anointed. This isn't going to happen in fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. And you might ask, what is the motivation to oppose God, right? Seems like the greatest folly ever. Why would they be motivated to do that? And the answer is very simple. It is the condition of their hearts. It is steadfast hatred of submitting to God. In fact, it is steadfast hatred of submitting to the will of anyone. It is rebellion in the heart against God. It is a burning desire to be independent and autonomous. No one will tell me what to do. It is not indifference towards God. It is hatred towards God. And friends, this is the heart of the unbeliever. This is why people commit modern-day idolatry. They create a God that answers to them. They create a God of their own liking. They don't submit themselves to the God of Scripture. This is not new. In the future, what these kings will do, they are tempted by the same thing non-believers are tempted by since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. That is the desire for independence and autonomy. That is what goes on in the human heart. The seeker-sensitive movement was a product of man's innovation to try to overcome that. And so it was an exploding church movement in the 80s and 90s where people were basically invited to come as you are and remain as you are and be a seeker, when the Bible says very clearly in Romans chapter 3 that no one seeks after God, not on your own. And so they created this anti-biblical movement called the seeker-sensitive movement, and thousands upon thousands of people flooded into stadium-style churches. And then a study was done just not too many years ago on the effect of that, because they've kind of seemed to have faded away now. And it was determined that it was by the people who promoted the seeker-sensitive movement, they came to the conclusion that it was a failure. It didn't accomplish what they hoped it would. That they wouldn't just slowly warm people up to Christ and the gospel without calling them to a commitment to submit their will to the Lord of glory. It was a failure. And there were plenty of voices who had been explaining to them from Scripture that that's a very unbiblical model for church, for the church. It is rebellion in the heart, ultimately, that will lead these leaders to be self-deceived, and then demonic spirits will come and perform signs and convince them to assemble their armies and literally march against God. Verse 14 says, they assemble for the battle. They will make war on the Lamb. Revelation 17, 14. They come to make war on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation 17, 14, and the Lamb will conquer them. Revelation 19 describes this battle. And according to Revelation 17, 12 to 14, it seems there will be 10 kingdoms, specific ones assembled. But the battle will be one-sided as the Lord puts these assembled armies essentially to death. It will be more, we would probably term it more of like a slaughter than a battle. You think of Isaiah 63 and the Lord treading the winepress of his wrath. You know, it's kind of like stepping on grapes. It's not really... The Lord's not going to take any casualties. He's going to put them all to death. It will be the final judgment. So this is the spiritual deception. So we see the physical depletion. The waters of the Euphrates are dried up so that armies can march across. Then the spiritual deception, great signs and wonders will be done by these demon spirits to convince these leaders to march. And now the Lord, in verse 15, gives us some encouragements. It's a parenthesis to the reader. And I want to read that with you. If you look there with me in verse 15. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Before the seventh bowl of God's wrath is poured out, the Lord gives us an assurance, gives an assurance to his people. He has also paused to give assurance between the sixth and seventh seal judgments back in chapter 7, and then also between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments in chapter 10. And I think the point here is that God never forgets those who are his. Even in the midst of terrifying judgment, he is a faithful father, a loving redeemer, a great shepherd of the sheep. And he says, "Behold, I am coming." But he's coming like a thief. He will come suddenly. He will come unexpectedly. Jesus, of course, predicted this in Matthew 24. Also, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." 2 Peter 3:10, the Apostle Peter wrote, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Jesus' second coming will be sudden, dramatic, and unexpected. And so he says in verse 15, "Blessed is the one who stays awake." Now, the picture of battle here is of a faithful soldier, right? Faithful soldier in the Battle of Armageddon, not caught off guard, but awake, keeping his garments on so that he wouldn't go about naked or exposed. It's like, you know, you sleep with your clothes on. You sleep with your boots laced up, ready, not unprepared, but prepared, ready to go. And I believe here this imagery in verse 15 is for you and me, for all of God's people, that he's calling us to be ready and be prepared for his coming. There is a blessing. Blessed is the one. There is a blessing to be had by living a life of preparation, ready for his arrival. And we could just stop right there and just ask, we could ask lots of application questions. One of them would be, are you living a life that is prepared? Is your heart and mind and your words and your actions honoring to the Lord that you would not be ashamed of his coming if he came back right now? Are you spiritually prepared? A ready follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be prepared at all times. There is no time when the follower of Christ checks out. Did you go spend a weekend in sin and then come back? There's no time for that. The Lord is the Lord of my life all the time. He is my Savior every moment of the day. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart. Our full identity is changed in Christ. And he is making us new. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his apostle John, is calling his people to watchful vigilance. We are to remain awake both morally and spiritually, one commentator wrote. That is so good. That is so true. What happens when you're caught naked or exposed? You're ashamed, right? Lights come on, the door flies open. It's embarrassing. You're ashamed. May we not meet our Lord this way, friends. May we meet him fully clothed, ready for his return. This is a call, really, to a holy life. That I'm always ready because I'm always living for the glory of Christ. I'm always living for holiness, clothed in Christ's righteousness. We'll come back to Revelation 16. Turn over to Romans 13. So you know where this is in your Bible. Romans chapter 13. Paul wrote to the Roman church here, Romans 13, verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." If we're clothed in Christ, we've put on the Lord Jesus and we're making no provision for the flesh, we'll not be ashamed that it's coming. You will not be found naked. You will be found fully clothed in Christ's righteousness in the fullness of his Holy Spirit. Turn over to Galatians, to the right, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Paul writes to the Galatians who are going astray in going back to the law to seek their righteousness. They had a misunderstanding that you're saved by faith and then you complete your sanctification by keeping the law or becoming fully righteous through Old Testament observances. Paul says, no. We are saved from beginning to end by grace through faith. And he said in Galatians 4:19, "My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Not just the Galatians, but every believer, the pursuit of the Christian life is transformation into Christ-likeness. And Paul is very clear here that his goal for them is that Christ would be formed in them. In this particular church, it was more like labor pains again for him. It's like back to the beginning when you were first born. As a believer grows in maturity, they grow in transformation into Christ-likeness. 2 Corinthians, turn back one book to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. How do we clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh? As we read in Romans, we set our eyes, we set our sight, we set our goal. Most importantly, listen, we set our heart's affections first and foremost on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Who do you want to be like? Who are you trying to be like? You want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And you only become like the Lord Jesus Christ when you set your sights on him, beholding the glory of the Lord. And so the goal is transformation, transformation into Christ's likeness. So when we read that we are to stay fully clothed, stay dressed, don't be found naked, it means be clothed with Christ continually. Be found walking in Christ, loving Christ with all your heart, fixing your eyes on him so that you run your race with endurance, beholding his glory so that I would be transformed from the inside out all the more day by day, degree by degree, moment by moment. This is what it means. And this is a great encouragement that the Lord gives us. You can turn back to Revelation 16. The Lord gives us this great encouragement in the midst of a passage on judgment and his wrath coming upon the kings of the earth here in the end days. And really the whole world as we get to the seventh bowl, and we see that judgment again, context in the whole world. It's a great encouragement to us who are in Christ. It's an encouragement. Stay awake. Continue doing what you're doing. Live with the awareness that Christ is coming back and that he has given you everything you need in this life for life and godliness. Clothe yourself with him. Walk in him. Love him with all your heart. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Behold his glory, not only in his word, but especially in his word, in preaching and in teaching, in fellowship, in prayer, in encouraging one another and enjoying one another in love. Blessed are you. Blessed are the vigilant who clothe themselves with Christ continually, seeking to be transformed more and more into his likeness. This is the encouragement to prepare yourself for Christ's return. You see, you thought we were going to go here now to number four, the geographic location. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And you're like, Jim, I thought you were going to give me the 1 hour discussion on Armageddon, right? And we were going to, you know, talk about the meaning of Armageddon, where Armageddon exactly is, you know, what nukes are going to be, you know, in the arsenal of Israel now, and, you know, all this nonsense. That's not the point that the Lord makes. The Lord wants his people to be ready. Yes, there is a place called Armageddon. In Greek, it's Harmageddon. Prefix har means mountain, so mountain of Megiddo. But har can also refer to hills, not just mountains. And since there is no mountain by that name in that location, Harmageddon is a reference to the hills that surround the plain of Megiddo, a vast plain. I didn't get all the numbers. It's 60 miles north of Jerusalem, but it's this huge plain. Hundreds of battles have been fought there over the centuries, and this will be the site of the final battle. It's also called the Valley of Jezreel in Judges chapter 6. Just a few biblical examples of battles that were fought there. Barak, by the Council of Deborah, defeated the Canaanites there, led by Sisera in Judges 4 and 5. You might remember that. Gideon defeated the Midianites there in Judges 7. It is the place where King Josiah was defeated and killed by the army of Pharaoh Necho in 2 Chronicles 35. And it is a plain, not necessarily a valley, kind of like we call this the Teton Valley. It's really a basin. It's not really a valley. The plain of Megiddo is not really a valley either. It's a vast plain. It will be the main place of military engagement when the Lord returns against the assembled armies of the 10 kings that are crossing the Euphrates after the water dries up. But the battle will extend well beyond the plain of Megiddo to the south, all the way to Edom and to Jerusalem. This final battle, it will spread out really the whole length of the nation, the land of Israel. But the battle will first be joined at Megiddo. This is the geographic location. So preparation for Armageddon. What's our takeaway? I would encourage you, back to verse 15, to be ready. Be ready for the Lord's return today. Be ready to meet your Lord should he decide that this is the day that you will come home to heaven. Clothe yourself with Christ and know the encouragement and the joy that is in Christ, that God is your Father and has provided everything you need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. That's the sixth bowl, preparation for Armageddon. Lastly, the seventh bowl, the last plague. We'll see the announcement in verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." This is the final outpouring of God's wrath on sinners in this present earth. This is it. Immediately following the seventh bowl, the Lord Jesus Christ will return and establish his kingdom on earth. Revelation 15:1 noted that with these seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. This is it. The seventh bowl judgment of God's wrath will be the worst and most devastating event in world history. It will only be compared to the flood of Noah. That's how catastrophic this last plague is going to be. First thing we note here in verse 17 is the angel poured out his bowl into the air. It is though this portion of God's wrath begins in the air, in the atmosphere where Satan and his demons have been traveling and defiling. So it's almost as if he's going to cleanse that first. And the loud voice came out of the temple saying, "It is done." This is the voice of God in heaven. He announces the final act of the day of the Lord's judgments. The tense of the verb describes a completed action with ongoing results. That's the perfect tense. Like Christ's final words on the cross, "It is finished." God's judgment of Christ on the cross provides salvation for repentant sinners. Here, God's judgment poured out in the seventh bowl brings condemnation to unrepentant sinners. So this is the announcement. Secondly, we see earth and sky. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. This earthquake will be unique. It will shake the whole world. It won't be localized like all earthquakes are. It will be worldwide. Haggai 2:6 predicted the worldwide shaking of the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. It will dramatically alter the topography of the earth. It will be of such magnitude. Verse 19 then mentions cities and kingdoms. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. The great city here is a reference to Jerusalem. Revelation 11, verse 8, makes that really clear because it calls the great city the place where the Lord was crucified. That was right outside Jerusalem. So that is a reference to the great city. Babylon the Great, mentioned in the same verse, would be the greatest of the cities of the nations, also in verse 19. So Babylon the Great is the greatest of those cities of the nations. Zechariah 14 predicts this very event, where the Mount of Olives is split in two. Springs of water bubble up and begin to flow, one from the east and one to the west. Zechariah 14:10, Jerusalem will be exalted, literally elevated, possibly the highest point on earth. And don't miss at the end of verse 19 that this is all the fury of the wrath of God. Babylon, and we're going to see the fulfillment of this in the next two chapters, chapter 17 and 18, Babylon will drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. The system of Antichrist will be judged by God, and he will drain it to the dregs, so to speak. Nothing will be spared of God's wrath poured out on the system, the evil system of Satan and the Antichrist. That's what Babylon the Great is. So we see cities and kingdoms will be devastated. Also, islands and mountains in verse 20. Every island fled away and no mountains were to be found. This earthquake will be so great that it's going to level the earth. By the way, the flood of Noah that covered the tops of all the highest mountains, Everest wasn't there yet. So I believe that this is returning the topography of the earth to pre-flood conditions. The mountain ranges sprang up at the flood when it says that the springs of the earth burst forth. And so, you know, the geologists want to talk about continental drift. You don't have to have a geology degree to look at a map and see that some of those continents look like they fit together fairly well. That's because that all broke apart at the flood in one catastrophic event. And so here, it will go back to that. Every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. Mountains will be flattened. Most likely, the highest point now will be Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus Christ will reign and rule for 1,000 years. Lastly, we'll see here, hailstones and blasphemy. Hailstones and blasphemy. Verse 21, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. We're running out of time. A couple of fun facts, though. July 23rd, 2010, in Vivian, South Dakota. I haven't been to Vivian yet, but I'm sure it's a lovely place. An 8-inch hailstorm fell from the sky. It was nearly the size of a volleyball. 8-inch hailstone. April 14th, 1986, going back even farther, in Bangladesh, recorded a 2.25 pound hailstone came to earth during a storm in Bangladesh. Some reports said the hailstones that fell from the sky that day were the size of pumpkins. 2.25 pounds. As large as these two world records are, they don't compare to 100-pound hailstones. This reminds us of the seventh plague, the book of Exodus. The Lord caused very heavy hail to fall, Exodus 9:13, that struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. The heaven-sent judgment destroyed crops and beasts who were left in the field, but when you brought them inside, they were spared. This will be even more catastrophic than that. These hailstones, no doubt, will come through roofs. Joshua chapter 10, he went to battle with Israel against a coalition of five kings and routed them, put them to death with the sword, but they were so many of the enemy that they couldn't catch them all. And so the Lord intervened against these Amorites so that they would never come back. Joshua 10, verse 11, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. In this judgment, this last day's judgment, when the Lord pulls out his final wrath upon the world, it says that in English, verse 21, that these hailstones were about 100 pounds. The word in Greek means a weight that a man could carry while working. So scholars debate, but it's somewhere in the range of 75 to 100 pounds. So I don't think you're going to notice if you only got the lighter 75-pound hailstone and not the 100-pound. I think the effect's going to be the same. They will crush and destroy in a manner never experienced on planet Earth prior. Will have devastating effect. No one will escape. Now here's truly, truly amazing here in verse 21 as we wrap this up. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds, each fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail. Notice that these unbelievers who are experiencing unimaginable judgment by God, soul-shattering, bone-crushing terror falling from the sky. They recognize the source. This is God's judgment, in a sense. Yet they curse God. Here is their chance, perhaps their, like very likely, their last chance to repent, to turn to God and say, enough's enough. We are going to perish. Fall to their knees, throw their hands to the sky, and pray God's mercy. In a sense, it's their last opportunity to repent, believe, and be saved, but they choose to curse God. Why? Why would they do? Why such folly? Well, I mentioned it earlier. The highest value for non-believers who remain unrepentant is no one's going to tell me nothing. I will not submit myself to God. I've shared this story before, but our family used to take us, my parents would take us and our children to Honolulu every year for vacation. And there was just, used to be an amazing amount of homeless people there. And so object lesson and trying to teach my children some compassion. And I was like, come on, let's go. And so we go get a bag of cheeseburgers and just walk around Ala Moana Park and give out cheeseburgers and say, hey, you want a cheeseburger? You know, and most people were pretty thankful and very, very happy to get a cheeseburger. And we had conversations with numerous people. And it would always come up, we'd ask them, why are you homeless? What happened? And all of them came back to the man and the woman to essentially the same thing. They weren't getting along with their family. All of them, most all of them, had family they could return to. We would ask them that question, is there anyone back home who you could come? And it's like, yeah, but then I got to live according to her rules. So you'd rather be homeless in a park. This is not endemic just of homeless people. This is the unbeliever's heart condition. That they want to do what they want to do, how they want to do, as they desire. No one is going to tell me what to do. They will not submit to Christ, and so they curse God in the face of 100-pound hailstones. It is the truth that signs and wonders do not in themselves produce genuine repentance and faith. You remember this from the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? The rich man is perishing in hell, and he's having this conversation with Abraham. Send Lazarus to my brothers. I have five of them, because if someone raises from the dead, a sign and a wonder, they will believe and they will avoid this place of torment. Abraham says to the rich man, nope, you've got it wrong. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone should rise from the dead. What that means is Moses and the prophets is the word of God. If they won't believe the word of God, they won't be convinced by signs and wonders. Whether Lazarus raises from the dead or 100-pound hailstones fall from the sky in judgment, they won't repent. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Friends, that is the rescue. The rescue is the power of God that is the gospel unto salvation for everyone who believes. You possess the key to unlock sinners in their blindness. And that is the power of the word of God, the power of the gospel. God's judgment is coming. It is comprehensive and it is inevitable. There is no escaping from God's sovereign ordained judgment. All will give an account. All will be righteously judged. But God gives a sure hope in Christ, who took our judgment for us, paid for our sins, took the punishment our sins deserve. He is a loving Father who provided that sacrifice that satisfies his righteous wrath in his Son. One last verse and we'll close. Jesus said this in John 5:24 about judgment. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to give us eternal life through faith. Lord, I thank you that though your judgment is coming upon the earth, you have saved some for yourself, and we are your church, your people. And Lord, we want to be used by you to rescue sinners from certain death. I pray that you would give us, Lord, grant us the boldness to take your gospel to a lost world that is perishing. And by the power of Christ, the power of the gospel, you would set some free and give them that sure hope of eternal life. Lord, we praise you for the hope that is Christ, and we thank you in his name. Amen.